All right. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we'd like to talk tonight about the seed of the heavenly man. In light of our sharing time, which is often related to physical issues, suffering of various kinds, obviously tonight talking about the passing of loved ones. And Sharon and I talked a little bit before the service about the reality that when we come to Christ, there's a fellowship with Christ that we have in this life. And it can be glorious and wonderful to some degree. And yet, when we go to be with the Lord, Paul says it's better to be with the Lord, to be absent from the body, and to be at home with the Lord. That's better than the fellowship that we can have here, which is limited and restricted for various reasons and in various ways. So to go to be with the Lord is so much better. And yet, what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15 is even better than that. So it only gets better. And so Paul is talking about what happens when Christ returns. He's talking about the resurrection of the body, which is even better than being disembodied, our soul going to be with the Lord. That's wonderful, better, greater than the fellowship that we can have here. And yet, one day we hope, we know, have the confident expectation that there's going to be a resurrection of the body. And that's going to be even more glorious and more wonderful and will deepen our enjoyment of the Lord even more. So if you would, look at verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll read through verse 49. It says, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?' You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, 'The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.' However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." This is the word of the Lord. It's helpful to keep in mind that what Paul says here is to be understood in the larger context of all that the Bible teaches. And the truth of the Bible tells us that we were created by a God who is good, truly the supreme good, that he created us to be holy and to be happy in his love. And yet, Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden, and everyone since then has been born in rebellion against God. And instead of worshiping God and looking for God for their help and happiness, we have looked to other things. We've looked at created things for the help and happiness we need, and we aren't able to find it there. And even though we're separated from God, we still refuse to come to God for mercy. And we certainly can't save ourselves. And that's why God sent his son Jesus to be the double cure that we need, in the sense that he came to live the life that God requires, because God requires perfection. He requires that we're perfectly righteous in order to go to heaven, but none of us are. And so Jesus came to live that perfect life of obedience, and then he died on a cross in obedience to the Father to pay the penalty for our sin. He rose from the dead, which is a testimony to the fact that God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. Excuse me. And all those who trust in Jesus are forgiven of their sins. And so God calls us to trust his promises, to hear the good news of the gospel that his son has accomplished everything that needs to be accomplished for our salvation. And he promises us the forgiveness of sins. He promises us eternal life. He promises us his presence with us to enable us to go through what we need to go through here. And he promises that one day we will enjoy the resurrection from the dead and we will enjoy heaven on earth. Here and now, he calls us to love like he loves, to love by obeying his word and dependence on his spirit, and to trust that one day he will return. Jesus will return and will make all things right. And so the context of what Paul is saying here is the promise of life after death, the promise of a resurrection, the promise of heaven on earth, that this life isn't all that there is. I saw an internet ad this week that said, "Find your happily ever after with a psychic reading. Only $1 a minute." And so you can spend $1 a minute to find out how to be happily ever after. And who knows what a psychic would tell you about how to find your happiness. But Paul is talking about the resurrection from the dead and heaven on earth and enjoying the eternal life that God promises to all those who receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And the Bible says the true path to happiness is through Jesus, in Jesus, by trusting God's provision of a Savior. And so all that Paul is talking about here is really about how God is going to fulfill our longing for true, full, and lasting happiness. And it can only be fulfilled in him, and it can only be fulfilled in the kingdom that is to come, a kingdom that we can only participate in through Jesus and through the resurrection from the dead. And so what he talks about in this passage is about the earthy man and the heavenly man. And we'll try to explain what Paul is talking about there. But the first point I want to make is, in light of verses 35 through 38, is that Paul testifies to the reality of a heavenly man, that there is an earthy man that's related to this earth, but there's a heavenly man that's related to the kingdom of heaven that is to come. He says in verse 35, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" And so evidently there were people in the church and people influencing the church in Corinth that were raising questions like, you know, you guys are talking about this resurrection of the dead. What does that look like? Are the people who've died and their remains just going to, in some sense, be resurrected? You imagine that they kind of thought of something like, are you talking about zombies? They wouldn't have used the term zombie, but a zombie is basically a walking dead person, right? So you wonder if they're thinking about something like that and kind of mocking Paul. Are you talking about, you know, people kind of walking around in some very unsatisfactory state? A lot of people thought about life after death, if there was one, that it wouldn't have anything to do with the body. It would be kind of some shadowy existence in Hades. There were a lot of people who thought in a very dualistic fashion. They thought that the spiritual is good and the material is bad. And so why would you want a bad thing to be resurrected? Why would you want your physical material body to go on forever if it's a bad thing? They thought in terms of being released from the body. And yet Paul is making it very clear that we won't be satisfied apart from a resurrected body. That the state that believers are in now in heaven is an intermediate state. It's not the final state because it's not the most satisfying state. The most satisfying state is going to be a resurrected state, a glorified body just like the body of Jesus. And so there were those in the church in Corinth who were basically mocking Paul and mocking the doctrine of the resurrection because they thought it was impossible. How could this happen? And why would you even want it to happen? Well, Paul responds in verse 36 and says, "You fool," meaning you're thinking foolishly. You're not really thinking rightly about this. "That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." And so Paul begins to give them an illustration of what is going to happen. And he basically says, you're thinking foolishly because you're denying something that you see happen all the time. And what is it that they see happen all the time? They see people put seeds in the ground, and those seeds die, and they come and produce life. So he says, don't you realize that it's not like the rabbis? There were rabbis who thought that the idea was that the resurrected body would be identical to the body that died. He says, it's not like that. It's like a seed. The plant that comes from the seed doesn't look like the seed. The seed and the plant, or the seed and the tree, look very, very different. Indeed, the plant or the tree is gloriously different than just the little seed that you put in the ground. And so he's saying, don't you realize that there's a miracle happening all the time right in front of you where this dead seed or the seed dies in the ground and produces life? And you don't even understand how that happens. And so why do you doubt that God can bring back to life those who have died? And so Paul is saying there's a sense in which this time in history, in this fallen world, is like seed time. And to bury someone, and for many, many centuries, Christians thought, I think, in these terms, that when you put a body in the ground, it was like putting a seed in the ground. And that body one day would be resurrected, and it would be like harvest time. And Jesus even talks about the end of the world as harvest time. And at that point, the seed, the body that's been planted in the ground, will come back to life, but it will not look like the seed that was planted. It will be gloriously different. There will be a similarity, but there will be a radical difference. There will be a connection, but it will be a glorious difference in what will take place. And so Paul is highlighting the fact that the way God works in the world now is picturing for us what he does in the spiritual realm and what he's going to do in the future. That there's going to be a great and wonderful change to our bodies through the resurrection. Now, there's all kinds of things that we could talk about with regard to what just those few verses say about life. I mean, for one thing, we could talk about the fact that the Bible says in various ways that in order for life to take place, a death must take place. And it plays itself out in all kinds of ways. Even the Lord Jesus talked about the fact in John 12, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he says that in the context of those who wanted to see Jesus. And he said, I'm going to be glorified. And he was referring to the cross. And so Jesus is saying, my death is going to be like the planting of a seed. It's going to give birth to, it's going to produce life in a great and wonderful way. Then Paul, in talking about the Christian life, could use the same kind of image when he says in 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So what is the dying of Jesus? Dying of Jesus is laying down my life to do the will of God. I die to my own agenda, die to being and doing whatever I want to do, and I lay down my life, and I accept whatever God sends my way. Not my will, but thy will be done, O Lord. And so the dying that we do is we submit to whatever God sends our way, just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. And just as Jesus said, I have food that you know not of, which is to do the will of my Father. That's what I'm here to do. And so we lay down our lives, we take up our cross and die, so to speak, in the sense that we die to our selfish pursuits, and we seek to love like God calls us to love. We seek to live like God calls us to live. And it, Paul says, in that kind of dying like Jesus died, we actually give life. God uses us and the lives of other people around us to minister and to bless and to grant life. We could talk about the whole idea of being without a body. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul will talk about the fact that our body is like a house or like an earthly tent that will be torn down, that we will die. But he says, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. So he's saying there's a sense in which right now we long to be clothed in our new body. He's not saying we long to be free from our body. We long to be clothed in our immortal body, to be for this decaying body to be swallowed up with life. There's a lot more we could say about what Paul says in here, but let me just highlight one further application that I think is important. It's important that we realize and think about this a little bit, that creation is revelation. And what I mean by that, and we all know Psalm 19, which says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the psalmist is saying there, God created the world to talk to us. God created the world so that as we look at the world, we can see something about the unseen. We can see something about God. We can see something about how God works. And so therefore, the Lord Jesus could say the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So he says, if you look at a mustard seed and what happens when you plant it, You'll see what God's doing in the world to build his kingdom, to bring his kingdom to pass in this world. Look at the mustard seed, starting out very small, but it's getting going to be very, very large. And Paul is saying, look at what happens when you plant a seed and the glorious and wonderful and beautiful thing that happens from that little seed that dies in the ground, and realize that that is what God's going to do in the resurrection of the dead. There was a missionary named Lilias Trotter, who was a missionary to Algeria, and she actually painted the picture up there on the screen. She was a great artist. Some people say she could have been a world-renowned artist, but she chose to go to the mission field instead. But while she was on the mission field, she would paint these pictures and she would write poetry and other things to talk about how she saw God in life in various ways. And one of the things that she talked about was the dandelion. And many of you probably know various things about the dandelion, but the life cycle of a dandelion starts with a seed that goes in the ground, and then out from that seed pops up a plant with leaves, and then that plant gets bright yellow or orange flowers, and then toward the end it will develop a seed head, and the wind will blow those little fluffy, puffy seeds away. And they'll land, and they'll, if they get into the ground, they'll bring up more dandelions. And so what she pictures there is that last stage, right before all the seeds are blown away by the wind, which she would relate to the blowing of the Holy Spirit, or the wind of the Holy Spirit. And she related it to the life of sacrifice, the life of death, that death is required for life to take place. And so she related it to a poem that I think is actually by someone else, but under the title of The Dandelion, it says, "Measure your life by loss and not by gain, not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. For love's strength standeth in love's sacrifice, and he who suffers most has most to give." She said, "This dandelion has long ago surrendered its golden petals and has reached its crowning stage of dying. The delicate seed globe must break up now. It gives and gives till it has nothing left." She goes on and talks about the whole issue of the Christian life being one of sacrificing, laying down our life that others might live. And she says, "Shall we not translate the story of their little lives," speaking of the dandelions, "into our own? For all their teaching of surrender and sacrifice is no fanciful mysticism, is a simple reality that can be tested at every turn." So she's talking about the fact that God made dandelions to picture the Christian life. Just like he made all that he's made to say something about himself, about salvation, about what he's up to. And Paul is doing the same thing here in this passage. The testimony to the heavenly man is the testimony of the seed, that the earthy man will be buried so that the heavenly man can rise to glory. The second thing he says is in verses 39 through 44, where he talks about the glory of the heavenly man. Again, the heavenly man is the glorified man, the glorified earthy man that he talks about. And in verse 39, he talks about the reality that there are different bodies that God has created. He says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another flesh or another of fish." And so God has made different animals or people with different kinds of body. And then he goes on in verses 40 and 41 to talk about different glories or different beauties. He says in verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So he's highlighting the fact that in the resurrection, because they ask him, you know, first of all, they ask him, how can this be? And he's basically saying, well, God is going to use the same power that he uses to turn a seed into a wonderful tree or a wonderful plant, to turn a dead body into a glorified body. And now he's answering the question, what kind of body is that going to be? And he says, don't you realize that there are different kinds of bodies, and those bodies have different kinds of glory or different kinds of beauty. And so the different kinds of glory is the idea of impressiveness or weightiness or even radiance or light. The idea of the body that he's talking about here is physical, but it's more than physical. It's about a body that shares the beauty of God. He goes on in verse 42 and through 44, and he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So he's basically saying, look at creation, look at animals, look at people. They have different bodies. Look at even the stars and the heavens, and you see different brightnesses and different beauties and glories. And so people are different, animals are different, the stars and the heavens are different, and they have different bodies and different glories or different beauty. And he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Our bodies right now are all dying. They're all decaying. They're all decreasing. In my mind, I'm still 20 years old, but I can't do what I could do when I was 20. Can't run as fast, can't jump as high, don't feel the same when I get out of bed. Things are different now. My body is changing. It's decaying in various ways. Parts of me that used to be there at 20 aren't here anymore. It's just the way it works. And so that's the body that we have now. It changes and it's on a decline. It's decreasing in various ways, decreasing in capacities, whether mentally or physically. There's increasing weaknesses of various kinds, health issues of various kinds. We get tired more easily. There's all kinds of things about this present body. And yet what Paul is talking about here is that in the glorified body, it's going to be just the opposite. There's going to be increasing vitality and strength and youthfulness. The idea of glory there is actually, they would say, the idea of outward appearance. That the bodies we will have will be incredibly physically attractive. That it will be a beautiful thing to see. Every person will be a beautiful, wonderful person to look on. The beauty will be beyond anything imaginable, as someone has said. And there will be, it will be a powerful body. He says it'll be a glorious body, a beautiful body, and it'll be a powerful body. One of the things that's interesting is people have talked about how popular Marvel movies are and superhero movies are. And they've asked the question, what's the attraction to superhero movies? And I think part of the attraction is we want to be superheroes. The only problem is we naturally want to be that apart from God. But the reality is one day, if we're trusting in Jesus, when we die, we'll be resurrected, and we will be a super person. We'll be super men and wonder women. That's the reality. There will be a power there that is beyond what we experience now. There will be a power to do the will of God, a power to do whatever God wants us to do, to glorify His name in the heaven that's on earth and in the universe that we will inhabit, whatever that means. There will be no more sickness and death, no more shame because of sin, no more frailty and temptation, no more limits to this time-space continuum. It's going to be truly amazing. Calvin would talk about the fact that our present bodies are what he would call soul-animated. And they're related to a situation in this world where we have to have food and clothing, we have to have sleep in order to keep healthy and to keep going. But he talks about the fact that this passage is talking about having a spiritual body. It's not talking about being ghosts with no physical body. It's talking about having a spiritual body that's animated by the Holy Spirit, animated by the fullness of the Spirit. Not just a little bit of the Spirit, but the fullness of the Holy Spirit, animated by the fullness of the God who has infinite power to empower us to be all that He wants us to be. And so the picture he paints is truly an amazing picture. But part of that, and part of the interesting thing is, he says this glory is going to be different. Just like stars differ in glory, and bodies are different in terms of beauty and various things, glory is going to be different. And so what does that mean? Well, you take into consideration all that the Bible says. The Bible says that we will be rewarded for our faithfulness. And that everyone's reward won't be exactly the same. In fact, the Lord Jesus uses an illustration in Luke 19 when he talks about the parable of the 10 minas. And he says, and the whole point of the parable is, Jesus was going to go away, receive a kingdom, and come back like the man in the story. And he comes back and he interviews his slaves and he says, okay, what did you do with the money that I entrusted to you? And the slave with 10 minas said, I made 10 minas more. And in the story, the man says, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second one comes, and he says, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. One receives 10 cities, one receives 5 cities. It's a picture of the reward at the end of time when Christ comes back and rewards his people for their faithfulness. Now, we might wonder about that and say, well, might that be a problem? You know, couldn't that result in maybe some envy? Couldn't that be problematic? You know, is that really going to be heaven if everybody's not the same? I read just this week where someone said it'd be interesting to take a thought experiment. Let's say you have a button in front of you. And if you push that button, everybody in your community would be affected financially in a certain way. All the people that are middle class and below would immediately have all that they have in savings, in their checking account, in their IRA, or whatever it might be. All that they have would be immediately doubled if you push that button, if they were middle class and below. All the most wealthy, if you push the button, would be 10 times what they are now. And the question that he raises is, if you do good for everyone, but if you don't make everyone exactly the same, Is there a problem with that? Aren't you doing good to everyone? Because you're increasing everyone's blessing and wealth and glory, so to speak. But you're not increasing it the same. So is it wrong? And he says the only thing that's wrong about that is the envy that says, I'm unhappy because I didn't get what the other person got. Now, why would that be? Why do I think that's true? Because Jonathan Edwards talks about the dynamic in heaven, and he spends a large section talking about that very thing. When he talks about 1 Corinthians 13 and what heaven's going to be like, and how everyone's not going to have the same glory. Some stars are going to have greater glory than other stars in heaven. Some people are going to have greater glory. I'm pretty sure the Apostle Paul is going to have a lot greater reward than I will. We will not be equal in glory. And so will I be up there looking at the Apostle Paul and be very unhappy that his glory is greater than mine? And Jonathan Edwards talks a lot about the fact that, no, that's why it's going to be heaven. He talks about the fact that there's a no envy zone in heaven, and it fills all of heaven, so to speak. He says that this love that we will experience in heaven will be a perfect love. And he begins by saying this, which is related to what Paul is talking about with regard to the seed. So I'll share this first. He says, our heavenly love will be without any remains of any contrary principle, having no pride or selfishness to interrupt it or hinder its exercises. Their heart shall be full of love. That which was in the heart on earth as but a grain of mustard seed shall be as a great tree in heaven. Again, he's using the picture of a seed and a great tree. He's saying that the love that you have right now for Jesus is like a seed. It's going to be like a great tree in heaven. Your love for other Christians right now is like a seed. In heaven, it's going to be like a great tree. It's going to be hugely different. So much greater, so much better. He goes on from there and he says that great love that we will have for God and for each other will translate into a heaven where there shall be no remaining enmity or distaste or coldness or deadness of heart towards God in Christ. Not the least remainder of any principle of envy shall exist to be exercised toward angels or other beings who are superior in glory. Nor shall there be any be aught like contempt or slighting of those who are inferiors. Those that have a lower station in glory than others suffer no diminution of their own happiness, but by seeing others above them in glory. And so he argues that true love wants what's good for the person loved and wants them to be as happy as possible. And so if you really love someone, then you won't be bothered if they have more than you do, because you really love them. And so he argues that those who don't have as much glory in heaven will see those who have more glory and will be happy for them. Will actually be made happy by seeing how happy they are. There won't be any envy there. And part of that, I mean, it's a long section. I won't take the time to go through it all, but he says, and on the other side, those who are actually greater in glory will be more happy, but they'll also be more holy, and they'll be more humble. And so that they will actually love those who have less glory more than those who have less glory love them. And so those who have less glory feel incredibly loved because they're loved more by the person that has more glory than they even have love toward the one who has more glory. So the dynamic is such that nobody's running around thinking, I can't believe I didn't get more glory. On both sides of the equation, it's perfect love. And there is happiness drawn from seeing the happiness of others. It's truly an amazing thing when you think about what he says about that. He says, on this account, those that are lower in glory will not envy those that are above them, because they will be most beloved by those that are highest in glory. And the superior in glory will be so far from slighting those that are inferior that they will have most abundant love to them. And so the reality is, Paul says there's going to be a resurrection of believers. And not everybody is going to be the same in terms of glory, in terms of reward. But everybody will be the same in this respect. We will all love perfectly, and we will all be perfectly happy in the God who saved us. Well, the last point that he makes here is he talks about what I would call the prototype of the heavenly man. In verses 45 through 49. In verse 45, he says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Paul is talking about Adam, who was created in the beginning, and he's talking about Jesus. The earthy man is Adam and all those who came from Adam, you and I, who live on this earth in this fallen world. And he's talking about the heavenly man who came from heaven, who is Jesus. The earthy man is literally the man made of dust. That's what earthy means. It means made of dust, the dusty man. And he says, basically he's arguing that Christians are both, actually. We're earthy because we're descendants of Adam. We were created out of the dust, so to speak. We'll go back to the dust. But we're also heavenly. And we're going to have a heavenly body. And so he goes on in verse 48 and says, as is the earthy, or as like Adam, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, or as is Christ, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So he's talking about the fact that we are going to, in a sense, wear the image of Christ. The image, the idea of an image there is the idea of an icon, which is an image that corresponds to the original. We will have bodies that are glorious. In what sense? In the sense that they will be just like the glorified body of Jesus. We will have a glorified body just like the heavenly man, Jesus. We will be heavenly men and women. I would say that this was the promise from the very beginning. God created earthy man, Adam, and he promised that he would become heavenly man if he was faithful. He wasn't. So God sends Jesus to fulfill what Adam didn't fulfill so that we could be the heavenly man, the heavenly woman. Because Paul says in Titus chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. When did God promise eternal life? I believe he promised it from the very beginning. I think that was what was presented to Adam, and Adam did not trust God's promise, and he disobeyed God's commands. That's why I think the Westminster Confession of Faith says, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam. What kind of life? Kind of life that I think Paul is talking about right here. a glorified body, a heavenly body that was so much greater than the body that God gave Adam at the very beginning. As great as that was, it's nothing compared to the glorified body that we are promised in and through Christ. Obviously, part of what we want to think about as we kind of wrap this up here too is that Paul is encouraging us to realize that looking forward to this and thinking about this actually will make us better Christians. It will encourage us to love better. It will deliver us from thinking that heaven on earth is now, and I've got to do what I have to do and demand what I have to demand and get what I have to get so that I can have heaven on earth. The reality is we're to be heavenly minded so that we can be more earthly good. I don't have time to read Colossians chapter 3, but if you read it, he starts off by saying in verse 1, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. What is that revelation? How are we going to be revealed with Christ in glory? At the resurrection of our bodies. And he goes on from there and he works his way down. He talks about fleeing immorality and all those kinds of things. And then he says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. All those commands are based on believing that there's an inheritance to be received, and we have a mindset on heaven and the resurrection of the body and all that God promises us. It will make you a better wife. It'll make you a better husband. It'll make you a better parent. It'll make you a better child. It'll make you a better employee and employer. The more heavenly minded we truly are. But I want to close with this. Basically, Paul is saying we are far from what we will one day be. Very far from what we will one day be. In Philippians 3, it says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He will transform the body of the worm into the conformity to the body of his glory, the butterfly. We'll be radically changed. Just recently, Jan and I watched an old clip of R.C. Sproul, and he was talking about how he would often use in his seminary classes an illustration. And he wanted to illustrate for his students the difference between our present level of sanctification and what it's going to be like for us to be glorified. And so in this conference, he chose to use the same illustration. He picked one person, I think it was his grandson, and said, I want you to stand over here, grandson, and you're going to represent Jesus. Then he called up another man that he knew out of the audience, and he said, I want you to stand over here, and you're going to represent Hitler. Okay? And then he called up another man. He said, this man here is a really holy man. He's high level of sanctification. He's really concerned about pleasing the Lord. And R.C. Sproul said, I believe probably the most godly man who ever walked the earth as a Christian, not the Lord Jesus, obviously, but apart from Christ, was the Apostle Paul. And so this man is going to be the Apostle Paul. And as we look at the two extremes, Hitler on one side and Jesus on the other, we have to ask the question, where do I put the Apostle Paul, being the most sanctified man who ever lived on the planet? We might say, is he, right here in the middle? Is he closer to Jesus than he is to Hitler? Where would we put the Apostle Paul? Just think about that for a minute. Where would you put the Apostle Paul? And he walked that man over to the man representing Hitler and stood him right next to Hitler. He said, even the most godly person on the planet right now is much, 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 much closer to Hitler and far, 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 far away from the Lord Jesus in terms of holiness and love and righteousness and kindness, joy, and all that God calls us to be and all that Jesus actually is. Wasn't saying that he was Hitler. He was simply saying, relatively speaking, the most godly person, most sanctified person, is far from what they will one day be glorified with the very glory of Jesus. It's that much of a difference. That's why Paul could say, we're like a little seed right now. Our love for God, our love for each other, our holiness and our righteousness is like a seed compared to a huge tree that's going to come to fruition in glory. And we can look forward to that and be thankful that that is the case, because I personally would not want to think that I'm going to spend eternity no more sanctified than I am now, with as little love for God as I have now, with as little love for others as I have now. I want that to increase in unbelievable ways, and that's what Paul says is actually going to happen. And that's why the Bible says the best is yet to come. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. God has given us a little glimpse into what it's going to look like. Obviously, Paul has talked about it, but we can't fully understand what that really is going to look like, sound like, feel like, be like, until we're actually there. And I mentioned before, just in brief passing last week, I think, the story that I've talked about before about the lady who knew she was going to die, had a terminal illness, called in her pastor and said, these are the songs I want at my service. This is what I want to be dressed in when I'm buried. This is how I want the service to go. And then as the pastor's leaving, she says, oh, one more thing. I want you to make sure that I'm buried holding a fork. And this is what she said about that according to the story. It's because the pastor said, why is that? She said, in all my years of attending church, socials, and potluck dinners, when the dishes of the main course were being cleared, someone would inevitably lean over and say, keep your fork. It was my favorite part of the meal because I knew something better was coming, like velvety chocolate cake or deep dish apple pie. So when people see me in that casket with a fork in my hand and they ask, what's with the fork? I want you to tell them, keep your fork, the best is yet to come. If you really believe the best is yet to come, then you can let go of the here and now. And you can love people freely and not demand them to make this heaven on earth. And so it really makes a difference how heavenly minded we are. And I'm sure that's why Paul wanted us to be more heavenly minded as well. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do pray that you'd help us to really think about this. Help us to believe that it's true. Help us to realize that all that we've talked about is something that we receive because we're in union with your Son by grace through faith. I pray, Father, that those who are here and have not yet entrusted themselves to you, Lord Jesus, I pray that you grant them grace to turn from their self-righteousness and turn from their self-rule and to receive and rejoice and rest in you as their Lord and Savior. And that they would have that hope of one day being resurrected from the dead and knowing that the best is still yet to come. For those of us who have received you as our Lord and as our Savior, I pray that you would help us to be more heavenly minded, that we would rest in what you've done for us and know that our sins are forgiven, that we would place our hope in you for all that we need and all that we desire, and that we would truly live to love those around us as you love us, knowing that as we do so, we will die to ourselves and bring life to others. And we will lay up treasure in heaven, which we can look forward to one day. So please help us, Father. Please meet us where we are in our relationship to you. Please meet the deepest needs of our heart for you. We thank you for your word. Help us to believe it. Help us to embrace it. Help us to walk it out. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.